Let's turn to Obadiah in the Old Testament. I know you all know where it is, right? The Beatles sang this song, Obadiah. It's right before Jonah, right after Amos. This is part three of a series called Falling in Love with the Bible. This is the easiest one for you. There's a couple more like this. One whole book you're going to read that's only 21 verses long. Now that's pretty easy Bible reading, I'd say. And you can actually go to lunch with somebody and say, hey, I read a whole book of the Bible this morning, and impress them. Obadiah. This is the shortest prophecy, the shortest book in the Minor Prophets. It's written by a guy who gave the vision, Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of God, and he definitely was a servant of God. He is prophesying probably sometime after the Jews were released from 70 years of captivity in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see some anger, some bitterness here. He's really uptight. And God's going to use him in this message to bring great judgment upon the Edomites. The Edomites lived east of the Dead Sea. If this were a map of Israel and the north of Israel by Syria, or excuse me, Lebanon, were at the top of the Jesus sign, and the Dead Sea would be down here at the bottom, and they lived over here on your right side. And they lived up against the mountains of Jordan, and the name Edom literally means ruddy or red. It's all full of red clay. The mountains are gorgeous, but they're very rough, and they go straight up and very sharp and jagged. And the Edomites built their capital city tucked away inside of this almost impenetrable fortress of rocks, and they were very proud of it. They had very strong warrior fighting guys, and they didn't ever feel anybody would ever take them down. When the Jews were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were taken out of Judah from the south part of Israel, and then taken over to Babylon, the Edomites, who were supposedly sometimes friends, sometimes enemies, instead of helping the Jews, they really applauded the Babylonians, and they turned against the Jews. And this is really what you're picking up here when we read this story of 21 verses, is of him cursing them, that God is cursing them through Obadiah, that when Israel needed help, they turned on him. And when you read this book, you say, how in the world could I ever learn anything for myself living in San Diego? I'm not related to the Edomites. I don't live out in the desert. I didn't know Nebuchadnezzar, and I've never been involved in any of this stuff these people are involved in. How does it relate to me? Well, this is a great thing about the Bible. You can open it up any place, start reading it, and the Holy Spirit could take a verse out of it and talk right to your heart. And that's what we're doing this for, is to show you through the small books for the next several weeks, few months. Any book has 1, 2, 3, or 4 chapters we're going to study. And what I am sharing with you is only the things that I have seen. I haven't got this out of books. As things that I have prayed about as I've read it over and marked my Bible and taken notes during the week and then come back to it and reread it and come up with ideas. So you can do the same thing and find things that relate directly to you. Now, Obadiah is a pretty common name in the Old Testament. There were several people named Obadiah, servant of Yahweh, servant of God. God's servant is what his names mean. His name means, and that shows us the ambition and the spiritual aspirations that the mother and father had for him, that when this boy grew up, he would be God's servant. And he turned out to be God's servant. And there is a lot that you can apply that I have found here. You just don't want to open the Bible and say, I'm going to read this verse and it's going to speak to me. You've got to take it in context. And if you take a text out of context, you only have a pretext. And so you want to take the context of what's being said and apply it. You heard about the guy that's playing Bible roulette. He said, God will speak to you anywhere. And he just thumbed through the Bible and he stopped and he saw the verse. His finger went to it and says, whatever this verse says is my verse for today. And he read it and says, and Judas went out and hung himself. He said, no, I can't have that for my... And so he spun it again and he pointed his finger at a verse and said, go thou and do likewise. So you want to be careful on that. You want the Lord to speak to you in context. So here it is. The vision of Obadiah. And since it starts out as a vision, that tells us that God is behind the words. It is a divine message. It's pretty harsh, but it's a divine message. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, And a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Now, this is pretty simple stuff here. The Lord has a specific message concerning Edom. And we must remember that God is very specific. He has a specific message for each one of us. He has a specific plan for each one of our lives. Your life isn't to be lived like mine, and mine isn't to be lived like yours, but together we make up a mosaic. For the Christian community, in the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said in one verse, for we are his workmanship. Now that sounds like we're a piece of carpentry or something. It's a little bit more beautiful than that. It's the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. We're his masterpiece. We're like a beautiful poem that he sat down and started thinking out and writing. We're like a tapestry that's been sewn together, and the person sitting there says, well, I want to use red, and I want to use white, and I want to use some blue threads. But in their mind, they have an idea of where they're going with that. Well, that's how you are in God's eyes. You're a masterpiece. You're something very beautiful to God. And together as the body of Christ, we become a masterpiece representing him in a community. And here we realize that God is specific. This message was concerning Edom. This wasn't concerning Babylon. This wasn't concerning Judah. This wasn't concerning Ethiopia. This wasn't concerning any other place but this one area. God is very specific. And then secondly, this verse tells us in verse 1, it says, we have heard a report from the Lord. Don't ever forget this, ladies and gentlemen, that God has a report on you. He has a full file of your life. Jesus said there's no one word, that idle word that is ever uttered that you shall not be held accountable for. We're told that God has a report on each one of us. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we know there's a singular book, a book of life, the who's who of heaven, that your name must be in to pass through those gates. Secondly, we know there's multiple books, which are records of your life. All your thoughts have been recorded. All of your actions and deeds have been recorded, and your motives, everything, it's on record. Now, if we can have VCRs and tapes, it's no wonder that God could have a whole VCR of the day you were born. In the last service, I met the youngest guy in church. He was 2 weeks old, and his buddy was 4 weeks old, and they were over here in the baby room there with their mothers watching on TV. And God knew from the moment that those two little children were birthed, that he would follow their lives. Jesus said that the angels of children behold the face of the Father daily. That leads us to believe that even as children, God had assigned angels to us that look after us. We've heard of the term guardian angels, though we may not understand it. But God is able to record all of your thoughts, everything your eyes have lusted after, looked after, the anger, all the things you've hidden in your heart that other people think that you're all together, you know? And everything we've done in secret that our parents never knew about or the boss never knew about. And God has it on record. And we must remember this. With the Edomites, they got away with their sin and mistreating the Jews. But God had a full report concerning them. And today, we must be very aware that unless we repent of our sins, that videotape, that report is going to be exposed someday. Now, if you could imagine a huge screen filling the universe and everybody walks up that is not saved, that has rejected God, all you do is slide in a little video recorder and all of your thoughts, every word you ever said, is played before all the angels. And I'm sure that God would be a gentleman and let you explain why you didn't accept Jesus Christ. And you could tell what a good person you are and how you gave that old washer and dryer to the Salvation Army back in 1984. And you can tell them, you know, how that one time there, the Girl Scouts were selling cookies and you bought a $3 box of cookies and all the great things that you did. And then he'll run your life back and there'll be no explanation because you have sinned, blatantly sinned. And so remember this, there is a report. And I tell you what, I wouldn't want any one of you to ever look inside my file and see my report. And I'm sure you wouldn't want me to look inside your file and see your report either. So it's wonderful to know that when Jesus Christ comes into your life, then his blood that is sinless cleanses all record in the universe of our sins. It's gone. Isn't that incredible? If you work with a computer, you ever get there and you're working away and you hit the delete button and the whole page you're working on goes, you say, where is it? It's gone. And you go fishing through your trash can, you can't get it. You get the recovery service, can't get it. It was totally wiped out, annihilated, and deleted. That's how your sins are in Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? The devil can get up there and say, yeah, but she was a sinner. Yeah, he is a sinner. And Jesus will say, yeah, but my blood washed away their sin. There's no record anywhere in the universe of your sins when you're covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. So I promise not to look into your file if you promise not to look into my file, even if you're online. So he's very specific. He says to them, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You should be greatly despised. They thought they were big wheels. They thought because they had friendships with this big power of Babylon, that they were big wheels, and they were doing well economically. They covered most of their territories, this cliffy, rocky, reddish stuff, very rough to live in, of course. They had all the desert area east, southeast, and then a little bit southwest of the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level, 125 degrees in the summer. There's not too much growing there. But they made their money by dyes and by cotton or wools and things that they made, different materials, and then they would make shirts and clothes for people. So they had a fairly decent economy. They had very wise men that were politicians and diplomats among the nations, and they were known for their warriors. They were tough guys, and they were tactical guys. They didn't go out and start wars, but they could really hide in those mountains, and they just figured nobody would ever get them out. But God says, you know, you think you're such big stuff. I'm going to make you really small in the eyes of everybody else. You ever had that happen to you when you've been humbled? You know, how embarrassing it is when you're humbled. I remember one time I was speaking somewhere, and I flew in to Phoenix to switch planes to come to San Diego, and it just had been a great time. I mean, just excellent. Whatever it was I was doing, it was just wonderful. And I was so up, and so I went in the men's room, and it's 5 o'clock, and of course all the commuters are switching back and forth in the planes, and every plane going to San Diego is totally packed. And I mean, it's so packed in that area, in that wing, that people are sitting on the floor. I mean, just jam-packed. And I thought, well, I got my ticket, I got my boarding pass, I'm gonna go to the restroom. So I went in the restroom, and I noticed that as I got up to the sink, washed my hands, I sprayed the whole front of my pants. And that's so embarrassing, guys. Isn't that really embarrassing? I mean, you know, don't you hate it when that happens? So you walk out, and you sort of walk like this, and you get a newspaper, and you hold it real low. All these tricks. And I thought, well, there's no paper towels. So I opened up a stall and got some toilet paper out and just kept pulling it out and kept wiping it on and buttoned my pants. Got up the dryer there and started doing that and pulled my pants back up. Well, I walked out, and I had to walk about 100 yards back to the place where I was getting on the plane. And I had my briefcase, and I was standing there, looking around, smiling. And there was this young, very nice-looking woman sitting on the floor with her husband or boyfriend, and they both kept looking at me. And he looked away from me, and then she kept smiling. And I thought, I'm too old for her to be hitting on me. I don't know what she's up to. And after about 5 or 10 minutes, she gets up and says, sir, I don't know how to tell you this, but you got something hanging from your pants. Well, when I pulled my pants back up, I had tucked the toilet paper in there, and I had brought the whole roll down 100 yards down the deal, and I had this big toilet paper roll sticking out, and it was all the way back the deal. I was so humiliated, and here's my pride saying, this beautiful young woman thinks I still probably look kind of good, and she'd get up so humble and so meek, and says, oh my gosh, and then what do you do? Everybody, about 3,000 people have seen you there at the toilet paper. Don't you hate it when that happens? I just turned around and says, I know you all think this is weird, but I'm a toilet paper salesman, and I can make you a great deal. But this is what he's saying to these Edomites. I'm going to take this big shot attitude of yours, and I'm going to bring you down. You're going to be small. You're not even going to be remembered in the nations. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? I remember Muhammad Ali used to always say that, didn't he? You know, that he was the greatest. And I have a quote from him I just put in my book, that people were saying that he was proud and arrogant, and that he was wanting to be in the limelight again. And he said, if I were proud and arrogant and wanted to be in the limelight and get autographs and be on TV all the time, wouldn't you think I'd just go do that? He said, I don't want nothing. The only thing I want is to be immortal. I know a doctor that treats him. I feel sorry for Muhammad Ali because all those punches got his head pretty badly. And he does not want to die. And he doesn't want to get old. And he doesn't want to lose reality. But when you haven't got the truth, you would be a little bit frightened. You want to be immortal. But your name will live on, but you won't. And that's what the Edomites had. Hey, we're going to be immortal. We'll never be moved from our place. But God says to them very clearly, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Now, I'm a humble man, and I'm really proud of it. But pride is so ugly. Pride chews away at us. You remember Carly Simon years ago had a song, You're So Vain? And one of the lyric lines was, when you walk by the windows at the shopping, you're looking at yourself in the window. And that's vanity. That's a part of pride. But pride is sometimes very, very subtle. You can see pride in people when they're very sensitive if you say something that triggers them. Or, you know, you wonder if you what people are talking about you because you got the wrong color shoes on or shirt or something. You know, pride shows its ugly head in many, many ways. But it was the pride of their heart that is going to ultimately destroy them. Look in Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 26, about verse 12. And this is a whole chapter. We're just going to look at five or six verses here. That God says to Israel, if you will do these things, if you will keep my commandments that I give you, and if as a nation of people you will honor my word, just like he did with the United States of America, I will make you militarily the strongest. I'll make your agriculture the greatest. I'll make your assets the richest. I'll make your harvest the best, your children the strongest, and your men the wisest. Just follow my commandments as a nation of people, and I will bless you. Now, he shows the other side of the coin in Leviticus 26 at verse 14. But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all of my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. Now he's showing the other side, not the blessing. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. He'll dry up their agriculture. There'll be no rains, and that's what happened to Israel. I'll break the pride of your power. The pride of your power. In the New Testament, Edom is called Idumea. And one of the most famous peoples that ever came out of Idumea or Edom for the New Testament was the family that was given the name of Herod. They were Edomites. Herod the Great, for instance. He was an Edomite. And he loved power. His pride was in the power. He loved the power. And Cleopatra had come, history tells us, and tried to maneuver him out to get some of his assets and his wealth. But he was so sly and so crafty. In fact, history tells us that Herod the Great would even murder members of his own family to stay in power. And so maybe you're a person that's kind of power hungry. You like the power, but it's the pride of the power. And God will break that. In Leviticus 26:19, he said, I'll break the pride of your power. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26, Hezekiah, we're told, had turned against God. And he had backslidden a little bit. He was very arrogant about the wealth he had and everything. And Hezekiah, it says in verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 32, humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Pride of his heart. And then in Proverbs 8, verse 13, Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's the fear of the Lord. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. God hates pride. In Proverbs 29, verse 23, Solomon said, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. In Proverbs 16, 18, he said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I don't know if you've ever read Charles Colson's first book called Born Again. It tells how that he, as Richard Nixon's right-hand hatchet man, accepted Jesus Christ. He was witnessed to by the president of Raytheon in his home, unbeknownst that that's why he was going there. He sat in his car as it rained and wept before God and asked God to come into his life. There's a part in that book that I thought was interesting. It told about his experiences in the Watergate situation. And he shared one of President Nixon's problems. He could never admit that he was wrong in anything. In fact, Colson says in his book that even when Nixon obviously had a cold, nose running, face red, sneezing, all the symptoms of a cold, he would never admit it. I mean, pride shows itself in so many different ways. And we got to be careful of that. And so here in Obadiah, God says, you think you're big stuff. I'm bringing you down to nothing. And it's the pride of your heart that has deceived you. So we realize that pride deceives us. We get so proud, we really believe our own PR. And it'll deceive us. And though you ascend as high as the eagle, verse 4, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. It's almost like the Russians and the Americans in the space race, that we're all fighting to get to outer space. And so they send Sputnik out and it orbits. And then we send something out and it orbits. So then they start building a space station. So we shoot on by them and we go to the moon. And it was a race. And now it's interesting. You really question if there was a race, because now we are funding their space program and we are in the same laboratory circling Earth together. Very interesting. It's a whole other subject, of course. But there was the time when we first went around the moon at Christmas time, and our astronauts read the Bible, and they read from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And they read the scriptures on national television and national radio all around the world as they came out from the backside of the moon. And they said, it's glorious to see what God has created up here. Well, the Russians, being atheists, didn't want the world to hear that, so they sent their satellite guys up, and they went out into space, and their astronauts radioed back and said, we have looked everywhere, and we have no sign of God. And then Dr. Criswell from the famous Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, when he heard that, and the next Sunday morning from his pulpit, he said, I've got a solution for the Russians. Our people say they saw God in creation, and they say they did not see God. The next time the Russians are out there, have their man step outside without a spacesuit, and he'll see God. Though as you ascend as high as the eagle and you set your nest among the stars, no matter if you go to Jupiter or Mars, whatever you can do, you can't hide from God. You cannot hide from Him. You can't run from Him. You can't go to the backside of the moon. God sees you and He knows your sin. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. Now, Esau was a brother of Jacob. The Edomites come from Esau. Esau rebelled from God, turned away from God, and he became the father of the Edomites. So he's now talking about something that happened years and years and years ago, and God is still keeping record in his report. Esau, searching out his secret treasures, and he's dealing with him. You may think that you got away with this little act of adultery. You may think that you got away with this little pilfering from the inventory in the back of the warehouse. But God has seen it. And it will come back to haunt you someday, because He is going to balance all the books. You cannot hide your sin. God sees it and He will expose it. That's why it's so good, so refreshing, so cleansing to confess our sins. And God is faithful to cleanse us of our sins and to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness, as opposed to have it exposed. If it's settled with God, it's going to be settled with man. But if you don't settle it with God, you're going to be exposed, just like this nation is, for the problem. Look at verse 7. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. So here they are dealing with a confederacy that says, if you're attacked, we help you. Here they are dealing with people that say, hey, we're on your side, we'll be at peace with you, but yet they are the backstabbers. They are the deceivers. There's probably nothing more painful as a human being in human relationships than betrayal. To be betrayed is one of the sickest feelings because you can't put your hand on it. Where did it go wrong? When did this happen? What did I do? Why do I deserve this? To be stabbed in the back by a friend or somebody that you were helping along at the job. For them to lie about you or manipulate their position to make you look bad so they look good. Deception. And that's part of the judgment of God upon this nation of Edomites. That the people that you say are your confederacy, they're going to force you to the borders of Israel. The frontiers, you're going to be pushed to the max and you're going to get wiped out. You're going to go right where you thought your strengths were and you're going to lose it. And they are planning deception against you. And this is one of the ways that God is going to judge the Edomites. The men that were at peace with them will deceive and prevail, and no one's even aware of it. You see, when you're full of pride, deception comes along and grabs you because the pride tells you everything's okay. The deceivers keep patting the Edomites on the back. Great, yeah, keep doing business. Oh, things are great. And all the while, they're ready to deceive. It's interesting what C.S. Lewis said about pride. Mr. Lewis said that pride is a spiritual cancer which eats up love and contentment. It is actually a sign of our own insecurity and feelings of inferiority. And Charles Spurgeon poetically warned us not to be proud of race, face, or place. And those are the three things that we're most arrogant about. Race, place, and face. Psalm 38, verse 12, the psalmist cries out, those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction, and they plan deception all day long. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it talks about the end of the world. And it talks about a man known as the son of perdition or the lawless one. He's the son of the devil who is going to be the world leader of the new world order. And he cannot be revealed on the scene until two things take place. Number one, a great falling away of the Christians, an apostasy, backsliding, people dropping out of the church that claim to be churches. Number two, there'd be this great deception that would come on the whole earth. In fact, it'd be a strong delusion. And who would be deceived? Those who love not the truth, and they shall be condemned. That's why you want to fall in love with the Bible. You'll never be deceived if you know the Word of God. The people that are taking the pill of delusion all over the globe right now, that everything's okay, are the people that love not the truth. Jesus Christ said, you believe in God, let not your heart be troubled, believe also in me. For my Father's house, there are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And if I go, I shall come again unto you, that you may be where I am. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. And the people that don't love truth don't love Jesus. And they're the ones that will be deceived and condemned, and lose their souls. And then at the end of that little dissertation in 2 Thessalonians, we come to verse 9 of chapter 2, and Paul describes, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Today you may not be here with a Bible, and yet you've come to church. But if you're a person that doesn't love the truth, you're not going to make it to heaven. It's that simple. It's that simple. Jesus said, if you're truly, not deceptively, but truly my disciple indeed, then continue in my word. And if you're not continuing in his word, then you're not a disciple. You're just a follower, just following the crowds. And so it's that love of God's word that's so important. In Matthew chapter 24, there are four verses that are very powerful about the end of the world. Jesus is standing outside of the temple. Here's this huge blocks of marbles that were 100 tons, some of them. And it is so gorgeous, and the disciples say, look at the beauty of the temple, dear Lord. And he says, I tell you, the day comes when Not one of these stones shall remain on top of the other. And at that point, in verse 3 of Matthew 24, they ask him three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming? And thirdly, the end of the world. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth, take heed that no man deceive you. Watch out for spiritual deception in the last days. In verse 5, he said of chapter 24 of Matthew, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. In verse 11, he said, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So deception. Deception is a sign that the end of the age is coming. And it was deception through friends that would ultimately stab Edom in the back. Look at verse 8. Will I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Those two verses show us the death of a nation and the progression of it. Number one, the death of a nation starts with the lack of wise men. The second part of the progression is the lack of men of understanding. And the third is the lack of mighty men. Now you look at Washington, D.C., and do you see any wise men that can't budget a ballot or ballot a budget or budget a balance or whatever they do, those things back there? Where are the wise men of this age? The second thing is men of understanding disappear from the national scene. Where are the men of understanding and say, well, hold it, listen, you know what? You're making the wrong decisions here, gentlemen and ladies, because you don't understand the need that the families have. And this is very unique that wise men, understanding men, and mighty men are gone from the national scene. Then the collapse comes. Look at our mighty men. Do you see any real mighty warriors? I loved it when Schwarzkopf and Colin Powell were up there on TV, you know, with all those ribbons and gold things and silver deals. And I mean, they looked like warriors, didn't they? I mean, they talked like it. Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we're going to do, and it's how we're going to do it, and we don't care what you think about it. We're going to win this thing. It'll be over within a month. See you later. Thank you very much. Well, we don't like that. Tough. Join the army. You know, they were leaders. They didn't say, well, you don't want that. Oh, that's against the environment. We don't want, we don't know what to do. Is there anybody that strong standing up today? Proverbs speaks out about the death of the nation. But in verse 10 of Obadiah, halfway through, violence against your brother Jacob, because of it, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Now, God's looking at this as a family matter. Because Edom, or Esau, you brought violence against Israel or your brother Jacob, shame is going to come to you. God's still dealing with a family issue here. And he's seeing it that simple. They've got to work out this turmoil in their family. He said to him, you're going to have shame. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Otherwise, when the calamity came to Israel, instead of being a brother and helping Israel, they endorsed the invasion of Babylon. And God said, I watched how you treated your friend in the day of calamity. Proverbs 27, verse 10 says, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. In Proverbs 28:14, it says, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Reverent, respectful, compassionate, understanding. But the guy that is not reverent, he's going to harden his heart, and he's going to fall into calamity. Oh, you're going through a divorce? I'll tell you what, I'll give you $600 for that 1989 Corvette. You need the cash after. Oh, you're going through a divorce, your wife left you? Here, I'll give you $100 for all your living room furniture. Taking advantage of people when they're down and out, when calamity has come into their life, is a tremendous sin, and God keeps record of it. He sees that that woman is a single mom trying to raise those three or four kids, and she's just trying to sell a lawnmower or something out of the garage and just to get $15, and you come in and you've got all the money, and you grind her over $5 or something to step into somebody's calamity when they need your help is a tremendous sin. That's why God is so adamant about defending the widows. You don't ever touch a widow's mite. You don't touch her inheritance. You don't get near them. I would not want to be a financial investor saying, well, I'll help you invest that money. Because you mess up, God's going to come back at you for messing up in that widow's life. God is always protecting the down and outer. He's always looking after the little guy. And this is what he's saying here. Calamity came and you stood on the other side of the river, over there by the Dead Sea, and you helped the Babylonians. And when they took my people captive, you went in and took the best that they left behind in their cities. You're going to pay for this calamity. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 says, a worthless person, a wicked person, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, and he points with his fingers. Sounds like a used car salesman, doesn't he? Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken, and that without any remedy at all. Don't be a person that's always looking for the deal at the price of stepping on somebody. Don't be a person that sees somebody that's a little bit weaker than you, and you bump them out of the way, and you take the bigger portion for yourself. God does not like that. That is definitely not love or reverence. That is not respect for your neighbor. Because if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the law. And if you love your neighbor, if you're over there on the side with the Edomites, said, well, hold it, the Babylonians are coming in. We better thwart them off this way. Let's at least go down with a fight and let's die defending our poor, weak brother over here. They didn't do that. Now turn to Genesis chapter 9 and look at this little story, this only 8 verses, that really personifies what's going to happen to Edom here. Genesis chapter 9. The flood has just taken place. The earth has been judged. The people have all died. Noah and his boys land the ark up on the mountains of Mount Ararat. They come out. They're starting to reestablish things again now. Now look at this. In verse 18. Now when the sons of Noah who went out of the ark, they were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan is the whole land that the Jews went over and took over. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three men, the whole earth was populated. So you can trace your bloodline back to one of these three. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine, and he was drunk. And he became uncovered and naked in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, and he said this, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. What went wrong here? Noah had been through an ordeal that very few people could understand. He heard God speak to him. Imagine that God spoke to you today and said, now go build me an ark, 3.5 football fields wide, 1 long and 1.5 wide, and then make it several stories high, and go out to the wild animal park and over to the zoo and get a number of all the animals, and then put them in there, it's going to rain. 120 years of your life, day and night, you're building away on this ark, and you're getting ready, and everybody in town is laughing at you. Front page news, San Diego Union, channel 8, 10, and 7, always reporting on what a goofball you are, and the pressures that you go under. The flood comes, everybody's wiped out, finally you settle down. And you get to a place that, well, I'm going to do something. I'm going to start growing grapes. Now, the Bible says that the husbandman has right fruit to the first fruits of his labors, if it's an orchard or a field or whatever. So as the minister, that he should be supported by his ministry. And he who labors well in the word is worthy of double what any other minister would get. And so he had a right, according to the Bible, to help himself to those grapes. Now, it's been a while. If anybody had a deserving attitude and heart to have a good glass of wine, it had to be this guy. Man, I mean, emotionally, it's just, imagine this whole thing, the flood and the waters and the dinosaurs are buried and you don't know where they are and the whole thing goes on, you know. And here you are, so you drink a little wine. Probably his system hadn't had wine for a while. Zonks him out. He's naked in his own tent. Now, if you can't be naked in your own tent, where can you be naked? I mean, that's a private place, your home. He's going to have a little glass of wine, lay down, passed out naked. And his youngest son comes in and sees dad naked and goes out and probably very flippantly says, the old man's in there, drunk as a skunk, naked as a jaybird. Man, you should see him. And the other two boys did something differently. They grabbed the blanket. Each one took it in. They walked in backwards and did not turn around and look at dad's nakedness. And they covered him up. When Noah woke up, he cursed that young man, cursed him. And Canaan bore the curse because he did not respect his father. Had he had a heart of respect and humility and not of pride, he would have covered up his father. He would not even spoken to his other brothers, and it would have just been a matter that was settled. Be cautious of how you treat people, because God is keeping a full report on us of how we handle ourselves in this world. Disrespect. He wasn't reverent of what he had been through and respected him as a father. Then look here in closing, as we finish up this little book of Obadiah, he says to him, this calamity has come, and now you should not have looked upon your neighbor in his affliction. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those of them who escaped. Otherwise, when the Jews were trying to get the other way, the Edomites would kill him. Nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. You shouldn't have taken them prisoners and handed them over. You should have loved them and you should have helped them in their trouble. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall be upon your own head. We forget this, don't we? As you have done, so shall it be done to you. In Matthew 6, verse 12, the Lord Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We forget that we're going to get paid back. We forget that. Whatever you would have people do to you is what you want to do to them. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6, in speaking about tithing and giving, Paul said, the person who sows sparingly, otherwise puts a little bit in to serve their church, will reap financially, spiritually, sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So he showed us a law of giving and receiving when we're given of assets. But it flows over in his teaching in Galatians chapter 6, spiritually, where he said in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. For if he sows to the flesh, he shall reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he shall reap life everlasting. You get back what you put out. Edom was going to now reap what they had sown. You may have started sowing 10 years ago with this situation, but the judgment is coming. You can go as far as the eagles. You can go on the backside of the moon. You're not going to hide from God. He has a full report on you and the situation, and he has angels beside you following you, so he's in contact with you all the time. There's no way you can hide from him. You're like one of those guys that got the lone jack beeper and stuck it into his car, and the satellite tells the cops where you are at all times. The Lord knows you're sitting here, and he's taken note of it. And if you respond to him, the deal's over with today. You're free. But if you go out of here and you take it with you, beep, 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 beep. That little thing's going off, and he knows. And then all of a sudden, that beeper may never be heard from again, and we may never see you again. That which you have done unto others is going to be done unto you. But if you sow to the flesh, Edom, you are going to reap corruption. If you had sowed to the Spirit and helped my people, I could prosper you as a nation even today and bless you. And then he said to them in verse 16, for as you drank of my holy mountain, Mount Zion, the Edomites went all the way to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. God loved Mount Zion. In Zechariah 8:2, he said, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." It's like our country. Old men and old women aren't safe at night to walk down the streets. Boys and girls in many of the cities cannot play in the streets. They can get shot in the streets, but they can't play. This whole picture here is just like the judgment that God has a right to pronounce against us. Our boys and girls don't have the joy like they used to. Our aged don't have the hope that their parents did for retirement. And then the last verse, 21, deliverance on Mount Zion. "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." This word savior means one who passes judgment and releases from bondage, a person who is a deliverer and brings freedom. It is the word that was used for a judge. In fact, in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, it said, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up saviors or judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them." Judges 3, 9, the same word. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." 2 Kings 13, 5. "Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer," or savior, "so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before." And then last Sunday we saw Joel 2, 32. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be a deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Saviors coming up to the mountain. Judges who would judge right and wrong, bring peace back to the streets of Jerusalem. Many years ago, you remember, I think it was in the 60s, middle 60s, we had a tragic accident in the United States Navy, had a submarine that sank off of the coast of Massachusetts. And if I'm not mistaken, the Global Explorer that Howard Hughes had was sent over there. They were trying to see if they would recover this. Do you remember the name of that submarine? The Thresher, that's right. Thank you. You remember the Thresher? Any of you old enough to remember the 60s? Any of you sane enough to remember the 60s? The Thresher. It had broken up, they thought. Everybody was dead. They sent down a man, a lone sailor in a special suit for that deep area. And he got out and placed his ear, helmeted head, up against the sub in its hull. And he just wanted to make sure, because they had no radios working or anything. And he was sent to see, no way is anybody alive there. But because of the humanity, they said, let's just make sure. And he got down there and he put his head up against the side of the hull of the ship. And he heard a tapping. And it was an SOS message. And he realized there were men alive inside of that sub at the bottom of the ocean floor. But they had no idea of how would they get that sub back up, or at those depths, get those people saved. And he carefully made note of the dots and the dashes that were coming from the inside of that sub. And he decoded this following message. "Is there any hope?" With great remorse, he slowly signaled back, tapping on the side, "Hope in God alone." And that's all you and I have today, is hope in God. It's the only place we can go. We can't go back and relive our teen years. We screwed them up enough. We can't get forgiveness from our ex-husbands and ex-wives and ex-kids. We've caused too much hurt and pain in their lives. We can never get that good paying job back because we mouthed off to the supervisor. We have to live with what we have. God is the only hope you and I have today. The only hope. Man will let you down. Organizations will let you down. But God will lift you up. And he will return to Zion. Even though the Edomites came and drank the wine of Israel on God's holy hill, he would now turn judgment, that all the nations would come and drink all the wine of the Edomites, which at one time thought it was so powerful and so mighty, but its pride filled its heart, and it didn't see that its wise men were falling to the sides. There were no men of understanding in the schools or its education system, and that the mighty warriors had become chickens. There was no strength left. And you know, it's interesting. The Nabateans, a very little unknown group of people in history, did not come across the Dead Sea from the north or the south, around it, through the desert to attack Edom. God didn't use the Jews to thump them. A little unknown group of people that we really know nothing about came in from the east side of the desert while they were watching towards the west and destroyed them and took all their land. Some insignificant situation, they lost everything, never to be heard of again. Simple little book, 21 verses. You just read one whole book of the Bible. Maybe the first one or the last one you read today, it's your choice. But there's so much in every book you'll read. Fall in love with the Bible, and you'll fall in love with God and see how much he protects you.